We're in the book of Habakkuk. It is a small New Testament book. I won't recite all of the data that I gave you last time, but it is a part of what you might have heard called the minor prophets. They're books that are small. Habakkuk is one of 12 books that all fit on one scroll in Hebrew. And so that book was often referred to as the Book of the 12. And so Habakkuk is one of those books. Habakkuk's name means to embrace or to caress, right? Tonight we're looking at Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 12 through chapter 2, verse number 4. And I'm stealing the thunder tonight. I'm telling you ahead of time what it is that I intend to say. I intend to say that Habakkuk defines faith, biblical faith, as waiting on God with loyalty to God. See, there is a sense in which you and I, when we exercise faith, we are believing that God is going to do something for us, or even has already done something for us that the kind of irrefutable proof we don't have yet. So just plainly, I believe that God has saved me from sin, death, and hell. I believe Jesus has paid the penalty for my sin on the cross. I believe I am already forgiven. I believe that the Holy Spirit has been poured out from God, the Father, and the Son, and that He lives and dwells in me, and that when I ask the Lord to help me know how to speak His Word, that the Holy Spirit speaks to me from within me. God doesn't shout from heaven. Okay? I believe that when I die, that this body doesn't work anymore, and they dig a hole, and they put me in a box, and put me in that hole, that this will be left behind, but that I will be a son or daughter of God. In my case, I will be a son of God in heaven. I won't need these glasses, and my belt won't have to be so tight, right? Lots of stuff is going to change. The best thing about it is going to be that I am holy as God in heaven is holy. Morally, I will be exactly who God wants me to be. A friend of mine's written a song, "Heaven for some may be streets of gold, another chance to be young will be found by the old, but heaven for me surely will be the total absence of sin and never failing Jesus again." Those are great lyrics. And the first day in heaven is going to be tremendous, because if and when there is bedtime, we won't have to stop and confess our sins before we go to sleep. That'll be just a marvelous experience. Okay. So faith is believing and waiting right now with loyalty to God. Am I in heaven right now? No, I am not. Right? Have I already died and been resurrected? No, I have not. In fact, I'll even go farther than that. My battle with sin is still ongoing. I don't have 100% victory. So I am waiting confidently that what God has promised me in salvation will be fully and completely realized in heaven. Right? So there is a sense in which faith is waiting on God with loyalty to God in the meantime, right? Okay, so with that in mind, we pick up in the book of Habakkuk, and I won't go backwards much. I'll just start in verse number 12 and blaze a trail. So verse number 12, remember Habakkuk has just learned that Babylon is going to be used by God to punish Judah. You'll remember that Judah had a bit of revival, not a bit of, they had revival under Josiah, the great young king. And Josiah was killed in 609 at the Battle of Megiddo. His opponent was Pharaoh Necho. And so he died, and after he died in 609, that revival died with him. And there was a resurgence of wickedness, of immorality, of violence, of idolatry. And the prophet Habakkuk says, why in the world, God, did you let Josiah die? Why in the world have you allowed all of this wickedness to upsurge again? And what are you going to do about it? And God says, I'm going to send Babylon. And then that opened another can of worms, because Babylon is far from pristine in terms of God's eyes. They're far from holy and righteous people. They're wicked and evil and vicious and cruel. And so God is going to use Babylon as his stick to punish Judah, but then that creates another problem, and that's what we're going to find tonight in Habakkuk's prayer. So he begins in verse number 12, and he speaks to God. He says, are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God? That's Yahweh, my God, my Holy One. We shall not die. This is an assertion here. We're not going to perish. That is, God's not going to allow Babylon to completely exterminate the Jewish people. There's going to be conquest, but there's going to be a remnant left, right? O Lord, you have appointed them, that would be the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, for judgment. That is, as a judgment, to execute judgment. O rock, you have marked them for correction. You have destined them to punish us. The commentator notes, this is what Habakkuk understands. God has appointed or ordained Babylon to execute judgment against Judah and to punish the wicked in Jerusalem. The problem that Habakkuk now is, how in the world can God, the everlasting God of the Bible, do such a thing? How can he use something as wicked as Babylon for his own purposes? Let me just ask a parallel question, and so to kind of make this contemporary, and we're going to blaze a trail, so just stay with me. So why in the world would God allow any politician who is pro-abortion ever to be elected? Why would he do that? Why not just keep them all from being elected, every stinking one of them? Why not? Isn't that a legitimate question? Well, sure it is. It's just as legitimate as this question here. See, Yahweh is not just any old God. Yahweh is the God of the Old Testament, who has revealed himself as morally upright, as pure, as holy, as thoroughly good. Right? So the question is, how, for Habakkuk the prophet, how do you put together the character of God and the dominance of Babylon? Those two things don't seem to go together. This wicked empire, this idolatrous empire, is surging in prominence and surging in military success and surging in how much territory they own and control. And meanwhile, I'm Habakkuk, and I believe that the God of the Bible is sovereign over the whole earth, and that he's morally good, and that he's a jealous God, and that he wants to be worshipped by all of creation. How do I put those two things together? Verse 13, Habakkuk says, you are of purer eyes than to behold, than to see, than to look on evil, and cannot look or tolerate wickedness, wrong or wrongdoing. He says, why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? The commentator writes again, yet God did tolerate the unrighteous and in fact used evil nations to accomplish his sovereign purpose. No wonder Habakkuk felt confused. Let me just show you what I mean in the scripture. So here's the psalmist talking about the character of the God of the Bible, right? Psalm 5, verse number 4. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. Right? You want to be with God, you're not going to take evil with you. Psalm 34, 16. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. This is God's disposition toward evil. I have a pastor friend who said that God was allergic to evil. So it's not bad. He doesn't tolerate it at all. He doesn't wink at it. He doesn't say it's okay. He doesn't negotiate with it. He always stands against it. Then how in the world can he use Babylon when Babylon is so full of evil? In fact, you and I are cautioned against confusing the categories of good and evil. In Isaiah, the prophet says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." I've got a quote on the board for you tonight. This is from Augustine in the City of God. And here's what Augustine writes. I'll read it and then try to explain it if it doesn't readily make sense. Augustine writes, "For if every sin were now visited with manifest punishment, nothing would seem to be reserved for final judgment. On the other hand, if no sin now received plainly divine judgment, it would be concluded that there is no divine providence at all." So here's what he said. He said, if every sin, when it was committed, was fully punished, then people would think that there isn't a final punishment. Right? There isn't a final judgment. On the other hand, if no sin in this life were ever visited with any punishment, then people would think that God doesn't have the power to judge, either now or later. And so Augustine says that what God has done is that he's built a moral universe and he exercises his will in this moral universe so that there are consequences for sin, but those consequences are not generally permanent and irrevocable. Right? So God's judgment comes so that we are buffeted against continuing to sin without imagining there are no consequences, so that that punishment comes to induce us to repentance. Does that make sense? It's like the person who gets intoxicated and they're stumbling around and they fall and they hit their head. They have to go to the doctor and they get the stitches and they wake up the next morning and their head is throbbing. Well, God didn't send them to hell for getting drunk, but they didn't get off scot-free either. You see what I'm saying? It's like the man who, I used this illustration earlier today. It's like the man who's gotten in his head that he's Hugh Hefner. He's the Playboy, you know, mansion guy. And he marries a woman and he keeps her 3-4 years and he divorces her. And then he marries another woman 3-4 years and then he divorces her. And he does that 5 or 6 times. Well, boy, wasn't he fortunate? He has all those wives. Well, but you look back on the course of his life, and even in America where we're all kind of jacked up on stuff like this, he's had to split his assets 5 times. Every time he gets divorced, his wife gets half his stuff. And so he's 60 years old and he has $50,000 to his name, not because he's a poor guy, but because every 4 or 5 years he's divorced, he's give a woman half his stuff. And so he's 60 years old, he could be a millionaire, and he's got $50,000 to his name. Well, he didn't suffer anything. Well, yes, he did. He's poor. He could have been well off, but he couldn't be loyal to one woman. there's consequences in the way you live your life. And sometimes people don't want to put cause with effect, but the reality is God's organized this moral universe so it works that way. Now, one thing I want to do quickly, and I can't spend too much time here, but I have to do it because it irritates me. And I have to, you know, every once in a while when you're irritated as a preacher, you just have to fix something. I've heard it said way too many times that when Jesus was on the cross, that God the Father turned his head. Number one, there's no place in Scripture that says that. What you have is Jesus from the cross saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Okay? The explanation that often has been given is verse 13 that we just read from Habakkuk. That is, God cannot look on evil. Here's the problem. This verse doesn't say that God is somehow gloriously ignorant of all evil, that he doesn't see it. What it says is he doesn't look on it with approval. He doesn't sanction it. He doesn't say, oh, it's no big deal. So we would do a whole lot better to use a biblical frame of reference for talking about what happened to Jesus on the cross than what we've kind of constructed here. You say, what would that be? How about Isaiah 53, verse number 6? All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Look at this. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I got news for you. It's worse than the Father turning his face away. The Father was looking completely at the Son when he laid on the Son my iniquity and your iniquity. He saw it all. You say, well, that's just one verse. Well, okay, good. Let me give you a second one. Verse number 10, same chapter. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. So, again, just because somebody has said something, even a trustworthy pastor has said something repeatedly, that may not mean that it's correct. You may need to evaluate what the Scripture actually teaches. And so when that passage has been quoted and they go back to verse 13 and they say, see there, God can't look on evil. You're not reading the text very carefully. Verse 14. Why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things, marine creatures that have no ruler over them? We're getting ready to see, and the commentator spells this out pretty well, so I want you to see what the complaint here. This is Habakkuk's complaint about what is happening to everybody as a result of the growth and the prosperity of Babylon. God, Habakkuk paraphrased, God, you made us like helpless fish without a leader. The enemy Babylonians took advantage of the situation. The natural result is his rejoicing, the rejoicing of the Babylonians, his self-worship, because he is so prosperous that we must ask if he is allowed to keep this up forever. You do realize that after this happens, that in about 25 years or so, that the growth of Babylon's power and influence is just going to continue and continue and continue until in 587, 586 BC, Babylon absolutely destroys Jerusalem. And in particular, they lay waste to Solomon's temple. And it lies in ruins. I'm not sure which word is correct. Anyway, it lay in ruins. I think that's correct. It lay in ruins for 400 plus years until Herod begins to rebuild it. Verse 15, he, the Chaldeans, take them all up with a hook. They catch them in their net. They gather them in their dragnet. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. Therefore, they sacrifice to their net. They say, oh God, you are my net. Oh net, you are my God. And they burn incense to their dragnet, because by them their share is sumptuous. That is, they live in luxury and their food is plentiful. Verse 17, shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay the nations without pity? Another translation says, will they therefore empty their net and continually slaughter nations without mercy? The commentator writes, how long can a holy, pure, immortal God remain silent? So now Habakkuk is not crying out about the wickedness of Judah. That's been thoroughly punished. Now he is crying out about the wickedness of the Babylonians. When will you ever put a check on their power, and when will Judah ever have a chance to be revived? To be clear, Habakkuk has two alternatives now. He can allow his doubts to either be destructive or creative. He can use his doubts, his struggles, his agonizing questions to turn from God and to renounce his faith, or he can keep hold on his God and trust God for an answer. Habakkuk 2, verse number 1, we find out what Habakkuk does. He says, I will stand my watch post, my guard post, and I set myself on the rampart, the tower, and I watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. That is, what I should reply about my complaint. Again, we visited this truth last time, but we need to see it again. I think I have it on the screen for you. It's the commentator, Amerding. He writes this, it is a wise man who takes his questions about God to God for the answers. To be clear, I don't think Habakkuk is the only person with this problem. I think all of the folks who are left who haven't been killed or who still have their wits about them are saying, how in the world can God continue to allow this wicked bunch of Babylonians to run roughshod over his own people? Yes, we were wicked. Yes, we were idolatrous. Yes, we were violent. Yes, we deserved some punishment. But when you put us beside these Babylonians, they're more deserving of punishment than we are. And so they began to pray that way. They began to agonize that way. Habakkuk did, and Habakkuk got his answer. Verse number 2. Then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. It's kind of an odd thing in the way it's written in the Hebrew, so that one may easily read it. Effectively, what is said here is Habakkuk is going to get not some long speech. He's going to get one statement that you and I would say, when you get this word from God, you're not supposed to write it in a scroll. You're supposed to buy a billboard sign and put it up on State Street. Yeah, that's what he's saying here. So that you can read this sign while you're running. That's how big it's supposed to be, right? Verse number 3, for the vision is yet for an appointed time. But at the end, it will speak. It testifies about the end, and it will not lie. This vision is going to tell you what's coming, but what's coming is not yet. But what I'm telling you is true. Okay? Though it tarries, though it delays, wait for it. Let me just see a show of hands. How many of y'all just really like to wait? That's a lie. Put your hand down. Bull. None of us like to wait. We don't like to wait, but that's what God's commanded us to do. What God says is this: history will provide an answer to your question. Largely, that which is now the present will become the past. The present state of affairs, the present course of life appears unchangeable. It is not. The country used by God to execute judgment today will be the country that is judged tomorrow. Whether in prayer or in prophecy, contemporary worshipers demand that God act according to the dizzying schedule of those pressed for time, the commentator writes. Let me just translate that into Indiana English. A lot of times you and I are praying this to God, would you hurry up? And he listens, but he's not obliged to hurry just because you urge him to. God has his time frame. He has his sovereign rule of your life and of the nations, and he works on his timetable. God does things when he's good and ready, and he doesn't do it until then. It's true, Miss Sarah, but it's not something I always like. I'm steady pleading with the Lord to do something on my time frame, but he likes his. But because he's working on his time frame doesn't mean that he's not working. And that's the important thing we need to keep in mind when we're waiting. See, I cry out to God about something and I want the answer to come now would be just fine. And God often doesn't answer now, does he? There's a wait between the prayer and the answer. What are we to make of that time? We are to exercise faith. We are to wait with loyalty to God. We are to believe that God is at work, that he is accomplishing his purposes, and our impatience is something that God is purging. Verse number 4, behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. This should sound very familiar. It is quoted 3 times in the New Testament. Lindsay, we'll skip down to the New Testament passages. I need to do this quickly because of time. You'll notice the contrast here. We are looking at a difference between the proud and the just, and we're looking at the difference between the soul that is upright or that is not upright and the one who lives by faith. It's interesting to me that the moral categories are here are those who are proud. They are self-sufficient. They don't need God. And the person who says, I must have God. I must trust God. I must wait on God. I must believe in God. Those are the categories. There's a Christian song. I believe the group is New Song. And I think the title of the song is Trust His Heart. But they have some great lyrics. It says, when you can't trace God's hand, trust his heart. In other words, when you can't see what God is drawing or writing, you trust his heart. And we do that a lot in life, don't we? Right? It isn't clear what God is doing in the moment, but we know who he is. We know that he is the God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We believe that's the character of our God. So even when life in the moment or in a season isn't what we want it to be, we don't make decisions based on the circumstances of our lives. We make decisions based on the character of the God who has revealed himself in the sending of his son. What are we doing? We are waiting with loyalty. Well, we're going to jump down and consider these passages very quickly, and I just want you to see it. This is Romans 1:17. I always have more scripture than time. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. That is written, the just shall live by faith. And the NLT says this, the good news tells us how God makes us right in his sight. This is accomplished from start to finish by faith. As the scriptures say, it is through faith that a righteous person has life. Galatians 3:11, but no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. I recently wrote to one of our young people a letter in which I shared with him an article I've written in the newspaper, and the question is, can I behave my way into heaven? And the answer is no, you can't. You can faith your way, you can believe your way, you can trust your way, you can depend your way, but you can't behave your way. Can't do it. But that no one is justified in the sight of God by the law, no one's justified by law in the sight of God, is evident. It's just plain. Instead, the just shall live by faith. Those are contrasts. Hebrews 10:38, the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. What is it? Loyalty while you are waiting. Right? Faith is waiting with loyalty to God. That's what Habakkuk was called to do. That's what Habakkuk's, the recipients of his prophecy were called to do. And it's what you and I are called to do. I guess the great way to end this would be to say, God's worth waiting on. What God is doing is worth waiting on. Be confident. Trust that God is at work to do things you can't possibly do on your own. He better be. Otherwise, some of the stuff that's in me will never be removed. It'll just never be rooted out. It's so ingrained in me that it will take the expertise of the great physician and the sharpest scalpel that the world can imagine for it to be removed. All right, that's the last word. Let's pray. Father God, thanks for tonight. Thanks for the study of your word. Thank you for this pointed definition of faith that we get from the book of Habakkuk that is also applicable in the New Testament. We are waiting with loyalty. That is what New Testament faith is. That's what Old Testament faith is. It is that you have made promises that we have not yet fully realized, but we are confident that you are good to your word. You have written and signed the check of salvation, even if we haven't yet cashed it. But the truth is, we are going to breathe our last, and in fullness, all that you have promised is going to be ours. And it is going to be evident that we were wise for waiting with loyalty. We have exercised faith, and in so doing, we have become the righteousness of God. That is a great word. Help us, Lord, to take heart tonight and to wait with loyalty. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.